verses 44 through 50, and it reads as follows. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." Let's pray. Father God, we commit this time of sermon and study to you, that what's proclaimed from Pastor John's mouth would be of you and from the Spirit of God who you have given to him to preach the word, to minister to this body today. We pray that you would free him from any distractions. Allow him to speak exactly what it is that we need to hear. And may, Lord, this word land in fertile soil of our hearts and grow and flourish, Lord, for we want to know you. Lord, we know that he does not do this on his own authority, but that which you have given to him by your Spirit, and we all cling to that today. Lord, would our hearts echo the cry of heaven, that the appeals that are given would be of your kingdom, not of our own. And we're all eager to give you the thanks and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
From 1904 to 1914, the United States government built the Panama Canal. So, and armies of men, it took armies of men, and these armies of men cut a miles-long canyon through the mountain pass at Culebra. They dammed the Chagres River there, and that 120 miles of jungle, they made that all a lake. And then they built these aquatic staircases of locks going up and down into the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean on either side. It was an incredible project of an epic scale. And when it was built, it was the single greatest engineering feat the world had ever seen. And the United States spent millions and millions and millions of dollars on it. Millions of dollars on steam shovels, dredges, freight trains, untold amounts of steel, concrete, and timber, and on and on and on. You name it, they had to buy it down there. They even put pastors on the payroll down there, okay? The United States government built 30 churches for the project, and they hired 15 full-time pastors, 4 Catholic, 4 Episcopalian, 4 Baptist, 1 Methodist, 1 Wesleyan, and 1 Presbyterian, okay? No Advent Christians, they didn't make it. Too bad. Now, this was a nice idea, and I'm sure it was a blessing to those people there, for all those workers that were there. But from what line item in the budget do you suppose the cost for these pastors came? What line item do you think they put that in, the U.S. government? Well, I'll tell you. They put the pastors in the sanitation department budget, okay? So Christianity, and I should say other religions too for that matter, but Christianity is often seen primarily as a sanitation agent, isn't it? Okay. The church is kind of understood, at least by the secular government, by a lot of forces, as some kind of societal custodian whose job it is to mop up every mess that immorality makes, to kind of vacuum up all the dirt tracked in by all the evil influences out there, and to launder all of life's stains away. That's kind of what they kind of understand the church that way. It's kind of a sanitation force. And that's all well and good, and I'd like to think that the church does make the world a better place. I like to think that, and I'm sure it does. But those pastors in Panama were there building their own passageway, were they not? And their business was a project of infinite more importance and scope, And they were operating on a much grander, much more epic scale in what it is they were doing. You know, let the world work away and toil away to span the divide between two oceans. The church is there to divide, to span that divide between God and man. You know, let the world make its work, commerce, and industry. What we're about here is life and death. And what those pastors were about was about a matter much more important, life and death. Now, I don't want the church to be society's milk to cow, or ox to yoke, or horse to ride, which often it is, or they see it that way anyway. Benjamin Franklin was very famous for loving the church because it made good citizens. And so he said, bully for the church. Let's have more of the church. It makes for good people. That's okay, but I'm not interested in that kind of a project. I want the church. I want myself. I want to be part of a project that brings heaven to earth, right? To live in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to transcend in our existence, in our experience, in our fellowship as a church, to transcend the humdrum existence of just merely pleasing the senses, being comfortable. He wants us to spend time in the presence of God, to pursue the miraculous, to do the impossible, to be full of passion and zeal, right? To be full of passion and zeal, and to know the fervor of fulfillment. Now, some of you might be thinking, I know he's saying that, but I think he's overstating it. My experience is that's not Christianity. And in my life, I've enjoyed Christianity. I've seen the benefits of it, but it's largely been a sanitation project in my life and in my home and so on and so forth. I'm not overstating it. You're underestimating it, basically. And I think that's what Jesus came to try to help us to understand and to know and to transform in our lives and our experience. And so what I want to do today is by looking at this simple passage where Jesus is working to try to help people understand what's at stake in his ministry and what's possible in his ministry. I want us to look just for a moment at what it is he's communicating here. Now, in this passage, there are two persons and one group of people that are being discussed here. There's God the Father that Jesus is talking about, that he's a representative of, coming from. And then, of course, you have Jesus Christ, the Son. And then you have us, the audience, the object of his ministry. And so I want to look at these today and have our understanding changed a little bit. I want to begin by talking about God the Father, and I want to talk about here this notion, this term of Jesus, of God being the man upstairs, okay? So look at me again at verses 44 to 45. It says, and Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. So I'm very interested in this term. You've probably all heard of it. People refer to God as the man upstairs. It's not entirely a terrible term. It's not a pejorative either. I mean, people, when they say it, I think they say it with some affection. And, there's love in it. And there's appreciation in it. It's a very telling term that we use for God, the man upstairs. And the reason I think it's very telling is because what it says for most people is that God is a personality, for sure. He's a person. But he's a personality we don't know very well. He's just a man. And not only do we not know him very well, but we can't know him very well. That's also being communicated. He's the man upstairs. And so we know as much about him as any orphan might know, an orphan by birth might know about his father, his or her father. We might have a few snapshots if you were an orphan from birth. You might have a few snapshots. You might have a name on a birth certificate. And if you look in the mirror, you could imagine your image is somewhat like that of your dad. And we also understand in this term that God's not a deadbeat dad necessarily, okay? He's not, he's interested. You hear this, we love this picture in Genesis of a ladder, Jacob's ladder. And there's this ladder that comes down from heaven. And on this ladder, ascending and descending are angels, messengers of God. And here, these messengers are carrying word up to the heaven about what's going on earth, and heaven is sending messages down here to earth through these messengers. We like that idea. We also like the idea that our God, our Father, this man upstairs, he's encouraging prayer. We can pray anytime we want, and there's an expectation that God's going to hear it, and we can just broadcast that prayer out there and hope he hears it, and that there's some kind of favorable response. And we know that God encourages praise and worship. We also know that he was very involved in this project of Israel. We don't totally understand it necessarily, but if God's been involved in any project on earth since creation, it's been in Israel. And so he seemed very involved in those people's lives. And for a time there, he actually had a temple built for himself, and he dwelled in that temple, from what we understand, and people will say. And they'll say, too, that even though access there was still very hard to come by, very hard to get in and out, at least he was there for a while in a city, and you could get closer to him. And of course, very famously, God sent his son downstairs, didn't he? So he sent Jesus Christ downstairs, and even though Jesus had to go back upstairs to be with the Father, he sent his Holy Spirit downstairs and downstairs to stay. So as people look at this idea of God being the man upstairs, in some, what they're saying is that in some, you know, God is in heaven and we are on earth, and knowing God is a matter, really, to be taken up later when we're taken up. Because down here, if I get to heaven, I think I'll get to know him there, because I'm really frustrated down here, because I think it's really hard for me to make sense of anything down here, because down here it's all lightning bolts and laws, it's stained glass and sacraments, and I really can't make heads or tails of it perfectly. And so we get frustrated, and that's why we tend to kind of adopt this idea of God as being somebody who's certainly interested in us, who certainly wants us to know him as best that we can, but he remains the man upstairs. In March of 1990, in the middle of the night, two men posing as police officers were admitted into the Isabella Stewart Gardner Museum in Boston. And as soon as they rung in as police officers there, and the guards let them in, as soon as they let them in, they pulled guns, they tied the guards in the museum up, and before the night was over, they had made off with over $500 million worth of artwork, if you can believe that. $500 million in one night. It's the single greatest art heist of all time. World-famous works by Vermeer, Rembrandt, Degas, and Manet were cut out of their frames with box cutters, rolled up, and taken out of that museum down there in Boston. It's really interesting. If you ever go to that museum, you'll see that they never took the frames off the wall. They left them up there. So for almost 30 years, when you go through that museum, there are these empty frames, and there's a note there. These paintings were stolen, and if anybody knows any information, you know, bring them back. But as yet, the FBI has been working on it for 30 years and hasn't been able to get it just yet. They're still working on it. Now, to me, in America's gallery of God, okay, if there's such a thing as a gallery of God in America or in the West, when we're trying to understand who God is and what he's made of and what he looks like, that museum, that gallery, has some paintings stolen out of it, doesn't it? Okay. This faulty notion of God as being the man upstairs represents one of the greatest intellectual heists of all time, an intellectual heist of the highest order. Satan has come in the middle of the night, posing as a scholar, posing as a philosopher, posing as a realist, posing as a pragmatist, posing as whatever, has decided to try to rip off some of the greatest works that God has made of himself, as he's revealed himself to us. He's ripped them right off the wall and stolen them. And it's my object here, and I think it was Christ's object while he was here on earth, to have these paintings reframed and rehung so that we'd have the full picture that God would have us to give us. One of the jobs and responsibilities of the church, to help people know and understand who God is in full. So as Jesus cries out here in verse 44, and as he's saying, listen, this one that you've been, that you know, that you've heard of, that you revere, that you're afraid, that you fear, I want you to know you can know this person, and you're going to know him a lot better through me. And he's crying out. So as he's crying out, I want to cry out, okay? Because a lot of you should know and understand God a whole lot better than he is. So one of those paintings, if you want to think of it that way, is God's name. God is not an unnamed man, okay? He's a named personality. He's your Father, and his name is Yahweh, correct? Okay. You know his name. That's no small thing. And he knows yours. Okay. So God is Yahweh. Also, God is sovereign. Now, don't you know what you know about that word or what you think about that? But what that means is that God is not somebody who is detached from what's going on down here, who doesn't care, who's just up there doing his own business, and every once in a while he might bang on the floor and say, hey, be quiet down there or whatever. He is intimately involved with everything that's going on down here. There's not a single thing that happens. That snowstorm last night, the sun that's shining today, whatever will happen today, tomorrow, that 70-degree weather on Wednesday, I mean, it's going to be great. He's involved in all of that. He knows everything that's going on in your life. He is sovereign. So he's very involved in what's going on down here, very interested in everything. Also, God is omnipresent. That means that God is here, okay? God is not upstairs and we downstairs. God is downstairs. He's here. He's as here as the air in the room, though it be invisible. He's as here as the radio waves that are flying through here that if you had a tuner you could receive. He's here and he's speaking. God is jealous. Do you know that of all the things you can understand about God that's important for you to know and understand, one of the most important things for you to know and understand is that God is jealous. And what that means is that you belong to him. You've been stolen from him or seduced out of his home, out of this relationship, and he's going to win you back. And he's fierce in his jealousy. And he is desiring very much to make sure that his creation, in whom he loves and adores, will spend eternity with him. And that's why he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to come and die on the cross. God is Father. He's Abba. He's your dad. God is love. God is speaking to us. He has not stopped speaking through his Holy Spirit. God is here, okay? So this notion of the man upstairs that Jesus had to face, that the apostles had to face, that Paul faced when he went to Athens up in the Areopagus, that we've been facing for 2,000 years since, and that we face here in Rochester today and in the surrounding area, that notion's faulty. That's not the notion, that's not the reality of things at all. So forget about that. He's not the man upstairs. He's your heavenly Father. The second thing I want you, the second person or part of the story we need to look at is who Jesus is, okay? And for here, I want us to understand Jesus as the Christ. Jesus the Christ. Look at verses 46 and 49, through 49 with me. Here Jesus says, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. A lot of us have heard of, or we talk about Jesus Christ. Well, you know, Christ is not part of Jesus' name. I think you know that, or maybe you don't know that. Christ is an office that Jesus holds, okay? So you're talking about Jesus who is a Christ, who is the Christ. Christ is from a Greek transliteration of an old Hebrew word that means Messiah. So when you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about Jesus who is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who came to save and redeem mankind. Jesus has a lot of other titles as well. We can talk about Jesus Christ. We can talk about Jesus Lord, Jesus Creator, Jesus King, and on and on and on. He has lots of offices, lots of titles. But I think ever since his birth at Bethlehem, the one we're most familiar with is Jesus Christ. Because that's the one that's most dear to us, most important to us, is this role that Christ played in being our Messiah, in providing us with salvation. So you see here in verse 46, that when Jesus says, listen, I came into the world, I came from my Father. I was there in heaven with my Father. And I came here, and what did I come here first and foremost to do? He says, I came here as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. When I was a little kid, I grew up in Maryland, and I think I've told you, my grandparents had a cottage on Lake Champlain, and so every summer, we'd leave Washington, D.C. for 2 weeks and go to Vermont. Well, the very first time we ever went that I remember going We arrived there at night, and I remember, you know, you get there at night, I can't see anything, I don't know where we are, you're all bleary-eyed, you come in, you get a big hug from Grandma and Grandpa, quick brush your teeth, put your pajamas on, and they threw me out on the sleeping porch. Me and my brothers, we all went out on the sleeping porch, and this place was so very different than where I grew up. I mean, it's right there on Lake Champlain, and I remember, as much as I was tired, I couldn't sleep because of everything I was hearing. I couldn't see anything. It was pitch black. But I was hearing splashing and water. I was hearing rumbling across the lake. I was hearing all kinds of strange birds and animals. I heard crashing through the woods. And I also heard a lot of mosquitoes. Okay, but I could not sleep. And so I was really anxious to see what was all this stuff that was going on. Well, as soon as the light started to dawn over the house and onto the lake and over onto the New York side, I've started to see this incredible world that I had come to for 2 weeks. This big, beautiful lake is what was splashing. And some of that splashing was fish jumping. And I saw those fish jumping out of the water. And across the lake was a train that was running down the tracks on the New York side. And I heard all these birds and huge birds of prey. And these animals were crashing through the woods. I saw them. I was transformed. It was awesome. The place changed. Well, this is sort of what we're talking about when Jesus says he came to be light. Here we are in darkness, and we have a sense of things. We hear certain things. We have a sense of who God is, perhaps, of what's going on, but it doesn't make any sense to us. But as Jesus Christ comes, he begins to help us to know and to understand what exactly is going on. And so he's this light helping us to know and comprehend God. In verse 47, though, he goes on and he says, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Here's Jesus Christ as Savior. What's important for us to understand about Jesus Christ, okay, Jesus, is that he came to provide a way to God. And I think oftentimes because he was here on earth and he was in flesh and he was a man, and we have stories about him and we have, you know, there. You can hear his words and you can imagine him a little more easily. It's easier for us to relate to Jesus. And we tend to kind of make of Jesus a new religion, something a little bit different from the Old Testament. It's just kind of a New Testament existence. But what you see about Jesus Christ is he came here to be a savior. He came here to make a way to God, okay? You know, tomorrow we're going to celebrate, it's President's Day, and we're going to celebrate Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. What are we so excited about George Washington for? Well, one of the things we love about George Washington was that he was a very good general, a very good president, and he was very instrumental in allowing us to have this great country of ours that we enjoy. So when we celebrate George Washington, we're celebrating what George Washington and the other founders created, this wonderful nation. So in the same way, when you celebrate Jesus Christ, what you're really celebrating is what he made possible, which is right standing with God, fellowship with God, being close to God. And then in verses 48 and 49, he goes on and says, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. Here's this idea of Jesus Christ as a teacher, having words. He's coming to articulate and to iterate what it is that God wants us to know and understand. Praise the Lord. There's so much we don't get. But Jesus Christ comes and he speaks it to us, okay? He makes it plain by sharing the good news of the gospel. The joy of Jesus is coming into communion with the Father. If you want to celebrate Jesus Christ, if you want to love Jesus Christ today, the very best way to do that is to take advantage of what he provided, which is access to God, enjoying the Heavenly Father, okay? The joy of Jesus is coming into communion with the Father. Now, some of you have diamonds. Some of you have a lot of diamonds. Some of you have no diamonds. I don't know. But the diamonds that you have, if you have a diamond, that stone that's in that gold setting on a ring or that's underneath the glass in a jeweler's shop, that diamond didn't just come like that. They didn't just find it like that. Do you know that? So when they're finding diamonds in Sierra Leone or wherever they get them all over the world, what they're getting is this really rough stone that doesn't look very nice at all. And all the once it's mined, it has none of that radiance and brilliance and shimmer and shine and glitter and gleam of the diamond you have in your ring or you have around your neck or underneath the glass in that jeweler's bench. That radiance and brilliance is the work of a craftsman, a diamond cutter, who takes that rough stone and through a very difficult and really specialized work is able to cut that diamond. And he gives it a shape and he gives it facets which allow that diamond to shine. Well, in the same way, really what Jesus is saying here is that I've come here to take this rough stone, this rough understanding of who God is, that Paul talks about something that we all have a conception of God through nature and creation, which we might call general revelation. We kind of understand who God is. And everybody's without excuse. You know that passage. But what Jesus is saying here is, I've come to speak it, okay? And I've come from the Father to talk about it. And as I talk about it, I'm bringing a real shine and brightness and radiance and brilliance out of this thing, okay? And it's here for you. And this brilliance is so great, the radiance is so true, that you're now responsible for it, okay? And it's this diamond cutting that I'm doing on this story is going to judge you on the last day because you had a chance to take it. You had a chance to get it. The gospel's brilliant radiance is due to Christ and his work at the jeweler's bench, so to speak. So that's Jesus the Christ. So we have this wonderful desire of our Heavenly Father, Yahweh, our Creator, who's jealous for us to spend eternity. And in order for that to happen, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, down to earth so that he can make this way back to him. He can fulfill the old covenant and write a new one, one that we can keep and one that we can treasure and one that can afford us eternity. So this last piece is you and me, okay? The objects of all of this, the audience of all of this. And for this, I want to entitle it, We, the Apple of His Eye, okay? Look with me at verse 50. What is this commandment that Jesus Christ came to give? It says in verse 50, and I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This commandment that Christ came to give is eternal life. Now, this idea of being the apple of God's eye, you probably have heard that before. This is one of those many idioms that is a gift to the English language from the King James Version of the Bible. The King James Version of the Bible was written in 1611, and it's a very poetic, very creative, very beautiful translation of the Bible, and it's full of a lot of interesting meter and rhyme and lots of interesting language. The problem with it sometimes is it's not particularly clear, okay? And so we love this idea of the apple of God's eye. We've always heard that. It's used four times in the King James Version of the Bible, and a lot of times we've kept that in the other translations since. But the problem with understanding ourselves as the apple of God's eye is we kind of probably, when we hear that, we think an apple's a desirable thing. And so that's who we are. That's who Israel was something that was desirable to God. And so we're an object of his desire and affection. That's close. So King James, he did the best he could. It's close. But really, an accurate translation of that would be to say that we are the pupil of God's eye. Okay, we are the center of his eye. And a lot of modern translations are trying to get back to that. We're the pupil of his eye. It has to do really with being the focus of his attention. That if you could look into God's eyes, what you'd see reflected in that pupil would be you and me. He has trained his eye on us. Okay, he has focused his attention on us. A couple years ago, before Brooks was born, Lisa, Bryn, Ingrid, and I, we flew to California to visit Lisa's family. And as part of our trip out there, Lisa's mom is in a dancing group. Is it clogging or clogging? Okay. So clogging, and she was clogging at the Kern County Fair. And this is a big fair in Bakersfield, California, where Kathy's from. Kathy Lacasse, you know, is all about this. But anyway, this is a neat fair. And it was one of the first fairs I've been to of this size. It's huge. And the girls loved it. Our girls were really little. But I want you to know, I'm a real uptight dad. In settings, I feel like I am their like security detail, and anytime we're anywhere in public, I am just focused on them. Okay, and of course they're very precious to me, but they're also very flighty and spacey little kids. Okay, so, amen. So we're in this Kern County Fair, and there's so much to see. They've got rodeo riding going on in there, all kinds of animals, all kinds of attractions. There's all kinds of food, and there are vendors, people barking, there's dancing, singing, all kinds of stuff. And the girls are open mouth, wide eyed. They're just loving it. And what is Dad doing? I don't remember any of it, because I'm just staring at Brennan Inger the whole time, because they're running around, and I just am keeping track of this. There's a lot of people there. If you looked at my eyes at any time during that Kern County Fair, you would have seen reflected in my pupils Bryn and Ingrid, okay, and nothing else. I was trained on them. They were my sole focus. So when the Bible says that you are the pupil of God's eye, what he's saying is that his eyes are trained on you. Do you understand that? Forget about all the rest of it. Forget about the world and forget about all of its trappings and forget about what was, what could have been. Forget about it. It's all over. He's interested in the redemption of mankind. He's interested in your redemption. He wants to spend eternity with you. And he is doing something about it. Praise the Lord. This is how it is with God. His eye is trained on you. So what do you need to do about it? Have you ever looked back into his eyes? Looking somebody in the eye is an uncomfortable thing sometimes, especially if you don't really know them, or you're intimidated by them, or you're afraid of them, or maybe because you know that they love you, and you don't want to look too much for fear something's going to happen, okay? I'm imploring you today. God is here. He's speaking. He's present. He's not the man upstairs. He's the man downstairs. He's in this room. He's in your heart. He's in your mind. He's in your life. He's looking at you. He's staring at you, gazing at you. Return the look. Look into his eyes. Make God the apple of your eye, the pupil of your eye. And have this relationship. Have this opportunity to know him, to be his friend, his child, his son, his daughter. And allow his jealous redemption to work salvation in your heart, your mind, your life. And I assure you, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of that, okay? And your heart will be filled to overflowing with joy, peace, and fulfillment. It's my prayer for you today. It was the prayer and effort of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. And it's the prayer and effort and work of his Holy Spirit who is now here amongst us, okay? I encourage you, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your gaze. We're thankful, too, for your the way you look upon us, the way that you desire for us to know you and to be yours. Lord, there are a lot of forces, a lot of imposters and posers who have stolen out of our minds, out of our homes, out of our universities, our schools. Lord, even out of our churches have stolen these paintings, these pictures of you, which would fill in all the gaps and fill in the blanks. And Lord, too often we've contented ourselves on what remains, these other paintings that were left that are a little bit easier for us to comprehend perhaps and to know, that absolve us of responsibility, of that keep us from knowing you in kind of a scary, fearful, powerful way. But Lord, it's our prayer here today through what you're doing, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what you're doing in the preaching of your word and through the effort of the church to restore this understanding of who you are. And we know, Lord, that it was Christ's intention and the Spirit's intention now to get us into right standing with you, to be reconciled unto you. So Lord, I pray that whatever those things are that have hindered us from knowing you as our Father, whether it be the poor modeling we got from our earthly fathers, or a stubborn desire to have a religion that takes care of the future but has nothing to do with today, or just a persistent rebellion that's in our hearts and minds that keeps us striving after something that we can't have or enjoy. Whatever it is, Lord, I pray today that it would be cast off, thrown away, discarded, and that we would be about the business of coming into right relationship with you, knowing you, enjoying your presence. So, Lord, please accomplish that here today. Thank you for the ministry of your word. Thank you for the work of Jesus the Christ, our King. May his work and the work now of your Holy Spirit know its full bloom in our lives as we come to know you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Now listen, as is often understood or should be understood, listen, if anything I've said here today has unsettled your mind or your heart and there are things you don't know or get about it, talk to me, okay? Or talk to anybody who's a Christian here. They'll help you with it, okay? So don't let the day go by without getting some help or some prayer, okay?